Yeah. Oh, why isn't that? Oh,
upside down.
Bear with me. Oh, there we go. So, thank you. Sorry.
Sorry, I didn't leave it now, didn't I?
Well, is that the recorder?
Yeah, that's okay.
Excellent, thank you. If you've got a Bible, you might want to start turning to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Not always easy to find. It's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. Just between Daniel and Joel. No help at all whatsoever. Good afternoon. Good to be with you again today. Thanks, Melissa, for diligently putting together our this teaching series. You really do pick tricky passages in the Bible, don't you? It's always like a big thorough thing when I have to preach here, because you pick passages that I don't often come across, and Hosea 2 is not a passage I often come across. Many of you might never have read this book even, one of the minor prophets, as often people call it, as we approach the end of the Old Testament. So where does it fit into Bible history? Well, there's seven E's, E letters, E's to help. Firstly, we have Eden, don't we? Humanity rejects God, prompting the promise of a seed that will crush the serpent's head. That's Jesus, by the way. Sorry to let the cat out of the bag. Then we have election. God elects, chooses Abraham's family to bring his head crusher, Jesus, in case you weren't paying attention, to bring about this glorious transformation of the whole world. And then following Joseph in Egypt, we get to Exodus, the third E, where God rescues his people and gives the Ten Commandments, the law. And then after that, we have the Empire's era. Where we have kings like David and Solomon and the temple. But idolatry leads to the fifth E, exile. To Babylon in the north and Babylon in the south and Assyria in the north. And it's actually in between this period, the empires and the exile, that Hosea and many of the minor prophets actually warn the people of God about the coming judgment, but they don't listen. An exile they do eventually go into. And after a long period of silence, the storyline ends with Easter, where Jesus dies and rises. We're in the Easter period between then and Pentecost. And finally, we, all of us, live between Easter and the end, yet awaiting a new heavens and a new earth. So Hosea is writing in the 8th century BC, almost 2,700 years ago. And phenomenally, we are reading that today and trying to let it speak into our world out there and into our hearts in here. And it's a rather weird story, I've just got to say that, for many of us, certainly for me, because God tells this prophet Hosea to marry and stay with a woman called Gomer who will serially cheat on him so that Hosea can feel what God feels. So that Hosea can embody God's steadfast love for his people despite their repeated unfaithfulness to him. Hosea 1:2 reads, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." It's an odd story, isn't it? God's message is crystal clear through this living parable, the prophet Hosea. So let's read Hosea 2. "Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one, rebuke your mother, Gomer. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes, says God. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after other lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her grain, the new wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal worship. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all of her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay for her lovers, from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for days. She burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her other lovers. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. But now, therefore now, I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Wow, I just deliberately read the whole thing. It's a poem, really, but it's what it is, isn't it? I've never experienced adultery personally. However, I have walked with people, lots of people who have. And the one thing I can categorically say is it's painful. It's painful. It's destructive. And that's what makes what we've just read so offensive. For a start, the language is very vivid, isn't it? And in places, quite unpleasant. But it is also theologically offensive to us. And really, that's what I would like to pull out today. Three things that offend us about this passage. Firstly, there's the offence of sin. The offence of sin. Here the description of sin is graphically traumatic. See verse 2, rebuke your mother Gomer. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. In fact, later in Hosea 4:13, it says, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. Vivid, stark language. This isn't good for digesting your Sunday dinner, is it? But God is wanting to show us that sin is disgraceful, disgusting, and horrific. Have you ever wondered why Christians are so obsessed with blood? I remember when I was at school before I was a Christian and we visited churches and they talked about sacrifices and Jesus' gory death and the blood of Christ. Well, I thought I was at the Rocky Horror Show. Blood carries life and spilling it leads to death. We want to be as far away from it as we can. But do you see? That's the point. God wants to be far away from sin as he can. And it's not just the big, bad sins. Have you noticed that Jesus spent a lot of time rebuking those people who others thought were morally upright? And actually, they thought themselves they were morally upright, the cream of the crop of society. That should be scary to us. When Jesus rebukes the Pharisees who are about to stone the woman caught in adultery, big, bad sin, he sees other sins, little sins, as much bigger than they do. What some call sins of the spirit rather than her sins of the flesh. Not so obvious, not as colourful maybe, not as gossip-provoking. Attitudes like pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Jesus calls them out quite starkly. You snakes, you vipers, you whitewashed grapes, he says. And so one of the signs of Christian maturity is that you grow to hate your sin more than the sin of others. That you think less of yourselves and more of others. This offensive description of sin should be like throwing a cup of ice-cold water into your face, my face, and saying, wake up, you need a saviour. Yes, even goody two-shoes, me or you. Especially goody two-shoes, me or you. Offensive, yeah? Secondly, there's the offence of judgment here. Judgment, God's judgment. See how starkly Hosea describes judgment. I will strip her naked. I will make her like a desert. Slay her with thirst. I will block her path. I will wall her in. I will punish her. Many think of the God of the Old Testament was really a kind of was really strong on judgment, but Jesus was a kinder version of God. Wrong. Jesus says things like, "In hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He talks about judgment as an eternal fire, outer darkness, separating the sheep and the goats. He says hell is a place where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. This is vivid language too. Jonathan Edwards says, when metaphors are used in scripture about spiritual things, they always fall short of the literal truth. Yikes. In one of C.S. Lewis's space fiction books, Perelandra, he describes the satanic figure, Professor Weston, as a description of what choosing hell as a description of what choosing hell, life without God, leave me alone, God. You know, I don't need you anymore. That kind of life looks like. He says of Professor Weston, the villain in the story, he says the forces which had begun perhaps years ago to eat away his humanity had now completed their work. The intoxicated will which had been slowly poisoning the intelligence and the affections, and now at last poisoned itself, and the whole physic organism had fallen to pieces. Psychic organism had fallen to pieces. Only a ghost was left, an everlasting unrest, a crumbling, a ruin, an odour of decay. The judgment of hell is the total cut-off and separation of God, a place of absolute isolation from the favour and face of God, where the sustaining, life-giving light of God, which we see all around us, whether you believe in him or not, stops. No more. And in passages like Hosea, God shows us, brothers and sisters, the consequences of allowing the cancer of sin to grow in our hearts and minds so that we can look to him desperately to save us, so that we can be free to live a life that is life to the full, so that we can take drastic action where necessary, so that we can make it an urgency to bring our friends and family into the kingdom, to Alpha, to other things, and have those serious conversations. We need these passages, brothers and sisters, troubling as they may be. Billy Graham once said, if we had more hell in the pulpit, we would have less hell in the pew. God is not like us. He is totally, perfectly, flawlessly just and righteous, and that will offend us. It should. It's meant to. Finally, we are also offended by the one-sidedness of grace. This is the good news. But it still offends many of us. Why? Because we all like to think that we have qualities and achievements that somehow entitle us to stand before God on our own merits. Your knowledge of the Bible, your prayer life, your faithfulness, your inclusiveness, your charity, your service to the church, whatever it is. And so the idea that God's salvation is all down to him and nothing to do with us can be offensive. That's also the point of Hosea. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness and lewdness and adultery, God cannot stop being in hot pursuit of the one he loves. The undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Grace upon grace. I am going to allure her, says God. Speak tenderly to her. You will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever. Listen, this is the good news, friends, the joy news. God's love for you is so overwhelming that he simply cannot abandon you. Whatever you've done, whatever you do, whatever has been done to you, whatever happens, bomb after bomb came crashing down on the Son of God as he hung on the cross. But even there, he metaphorically gets down on one knee and says to each and every one of you, will you marry me? I want to betroth you. He takes all our filthy rags and clothes each and every one of us with the best garments and the best jewelry, even the guys. He does it. Not you. Let's end with this quote from Andrew Wilson. The romance between God and his people is restored by God alone. At the cross, the ceaseless love of God transforms his people altogether from dirty whores to spotless brides. With tears of joy in his eyes, Jesus gazes on his bride, who his own love has made beautiful. And he takes the largest megaphone he can find and says to the world, look, my church, the belle of the ball, the most beautiful girl in the world. The bride of Christ. Jesus coming back for a wedding. It will be a wedding that will make ours look half-baked in comparison, where the feast will never stop, the wine will never run out, and the dancing will never end. And you and I, if we're part of the church of God, will be there. Not just as a guest, not even just as an usher, but as the bride herself, the one who cuts the cake and appears in all the photos. So invite your friends, brothers and sisters. The wedding is coming soon. Let's pray.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this difficult passage. But thank you, Lord, that you put these passages in the Bible, that all scripture is for our own good. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that this passage will help us see how much you love us.
Amen.
How desperate we were, and how amazing and loving what your steadfast love brought about in our lives. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, be with us today and as we go out into the world, knowing that your steadfast love has saved us, and that steadfast love will seep out of each and every one of us to to our friends and family and colleagues who desperately, desperately need to know you. So we ask for boldness and courage and your spirit empowerment in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Excellent.
Thank you.